Okay, now we move on. All right, so lecture number two, the definition of worship. What is worship? Does the Bible define worship? And what are its constituent parts? Well, you know, we have some different language groups represented here. I can talk about the English word worship for a moment, and that might help us to get started. In these days of confusion, we must develop a definition of worship. Searching the internet for a definition only confuses the matter. There are some good definitions, but many have lost their way. Some would assert that worship is something that people do continuously all the time, and that the object of the objects of that worship in fallen man vary as the day goes by. Others would place worship in a kind of existential manner. So they would say that true worship only takes place as the soul enters into a mystical communion with God. So on the one hand, we have worship taking place all the time, and on the other hand, only very rarely. Against this, I think the scriptures give a pretty good definition of worship, an understanding. It's not a dictionary-style definition, however, but it is a definition by the circumstances, the characteristics, the times, and the actions. And so let's take our time here and survey some or several passages of Scripture. Just before we do that, however, let's remember the word worship in English. What does it mean? In English, the word means to ascribe worth. To ascribe worth. So if something is worth a lot, you acknowledge that worth. And so worship sometimes was used generically in the history of the English language for great men. In other words, you would bow down or worship a great man. There are times when great men in nobility, say in Europe and in England, were known as your worship. May I ask a question, your worship? And by worship there, they simply meant that they were acknowledging the worth of this man and his station and his place. So that's what worship meant in the history of the English language. But it might be done by different actions, right? It certainly might be done with a word, but it could also be done with a bodily posture. It could be done with an act of service. But in all cases, it is done in recognition of worth, ascribing that worth to the object of worship. Scripturally, the word worship has a twofold understanding, and it's important that we get them both. So the first thing is, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5. So this is when the Lord has asked Abraham, not really asked, but commanded Abraham, to take Isaac, his son, up to the top of Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. The Hebrew word that Abraham uses here in verse 5, let's read it. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. The worship that, or the word that Abraham uses there is the Hebrew word Shaka, and it simply means to bow down. So what Abraham says literally is, the lad and I will go yonder, and we will bow down, and then we will return. It is interesting, as an aside, to note that Abraham said, we will return. It is made clear by the apostle in Romans 4 and in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that really what Abraham expected was that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham had every expectation that Isaac was coming back with him down the mountain. That's what that verse says. But notice how he describes his worship. He says, we will go and we will bow down. Now, what is most interesting here is Abraham was commanded to go do something quite a bit more than bowing down. He was asked to give sacrifice, and that sacrifice, his only son. But Abraham speaks of it as bowing down. because in those early days, there was an association between worshiping God, bowing down before him, and the other acts or services that were done as an act of that reverence or that bodily illustration of bowing before the Lord. So the word is used many times in the Old Testament to stand for worship. And there's another word that also means in its root to bow down, and that's hishtek. And that word is also a synonym, and we see it translated as worship over and again. So let's look at several passages together, and we can run through these quickly. If you can't keep up with the turning of your pages, that's okay. I've got a computer here, and I can go from passage to passage to passage and read it very quickly so that we don't take up a huge amount of time looking up various references. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 27, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. Okay, so they bowed their head, but they bowed down along with the bowing of their head. That's the point of that passage. They did the same thing in their false worship in Exodus chapter 32, when Aaron built the altar and they offered it to the golden calf, and they worshiped before it as well. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19, they're being counseled not to worship falsely. And listen to what it says, verse 19, lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. So notice, driven to worship them, and the idea of that word worship in that context there, in that sense, is to bow down. The same thing in Joshua chapter 5, verse 14. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship him. That was, he worshiped the captain of the Lord's host there in Joshua chapter 5. Of course, we understand that to be the pre-incarnate Christ. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 25 through 30, now therefore Saul is speaking to Samuel, and he says, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Okay, and then verse 31, so Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Again, the idea in that word that is translated by the King James Version as worship is to bow down. Okay, so in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 29 and 30, we have the same. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. That's King Hezekiah, and that's after the Passover. And so notice, they worshiped. They bowed and they worshiped. They bowed themselves, and literally it means, and they bowed themselves. In other words, they lie along the ground. They prostrated themselves before the Lord. And then in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law, the law of the Lord their God, one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Again, in all of these, in Psalm 95, 6 is the last one, come let us worship and bow down. So the word for worship there, it is a word that is translated as worship by the King James translators, but the idea that stands behind it is really bowing down. But we note there that while that word may be used for bowing down in other contexts, that here we have it being used as an act of worship. That when we come to worship the Lord, and again, this is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament, that one aspect is this mindset of bowing down. It may be expressed in a bodily posture, or it may not, but the bowing down speaks to something that is much more beyond simply what is going on with our bodies. It speaks of an attitude in the inner man, a humility of heart, which is expressed by a bodily action. Now, what is interesting here is that this humility, this aspect of mind or even body, the bowing of the head in worship, for instance, gives the impression of humility. But we must remember that folks can have the impression or the bodily understanding of humility with their bodily posture, and yet in their minds, they can do something entirely different than that. We must remember that worship, true worship, is more than simply a bodily posture. It is an attitude of mind, and that involves bowing with the mind, if I can say it that way. So while bowing down speaks to an attitude and bodily expression of humility, what people do or have done in the history of the church, and even in this present day, is not humble at all, but it is very proud and self-serving, insistent upon their own desire and wants, such that instead of coming to worship the Lord truly, they are worshiping themselves. Worship that does not come with this kind of humility in form or in heart cannot be called worship according to the Bible. It's sinful. Now, may I say, having said that we all violate that commandment. Every one of us, none of us approach the Lord in the kind of sincerity and uprightness and humility, etc., that we all owe to him under the imperative of worship. We're all sinners in that sense. We're all, in one sense or other, idolaters. This should humble us. We should understand how broad the law of God is. And being as broad as it is, and the requirement to bow, to approach the Lord humbly with a complete reverence upon him, with a complete subservience to him, giving up everything that belongs to ourselves. Well, we just don't do that. Not in these fallen frames, we don't. But the Lord condescends to us with mercy in Christ. So we will look later at the requirements of worship, how the Lord orders his own worship. Suffice it to say here that this humility of mind and aspect, the way of approach, is required by this Old Testament word. It includes obedience. It includes submission. Simply bowing is not enough. Bowing indicates the total submission of the will that we ought to have before God, before whom we appear. We are approaching the living God. We approach him, and so it must be with this kind of bowing, with this kind of reverence. It would also be accurate to say that there are a few other words that are used in the Old Testament to have the same kind of meaning, to operate as a functional synonym. So in Genesis chapter 24, verse 26, we have the word bowed there as well. It's a different Hebrew word. It is kadad. And then in Psalm 95:6, it's harag. And so, yeah, there are different words, but they all have this reverent, this prostrate, this prostrating of one, this bowing down of oneself before the Lord. Now, there's another word that's used very often in the Old Testament with regard to worship that is instructive and should inform the way we understand worship, and we'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. And in Joshua 24, 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods of your fathers that they served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Okay, so the next word that I want to talk with you about is fear. What is fear in this sense? It's not a trembling fear in the sense that you would tremble before an executioner or tremble before a judge. But the people of God come before God with what our older divines called the fear of children to their father, with that great and holy reverence. Now, we said reverence a moment ago when we were speaking of bowing. And now we're saying reverence again when we speak of this kind of fear, what some of our older divines called a holy dread, if you will. What are they talking about? Well, this is more the inward attitude of mind that should belong to the worshiper when he approaches the Lord. He comes because God is so great. We're going to look at this in a few moments, but let's remember what people do when they see God or when just a smidgen of his glory is revealed in Scripture. They shake, they tremble, they do all kinds of crazy things. And why do they do them? Because God is great, because he is awesome in the true sense of the word. In the English language now, everything is awesome. A hamburger can be awesome. You know, a meal can be awesome. Well, only God is awesome in that sense. And so this is the kind of fear, the kind of reverence, the kind of humility, the kind of bowing down. And all of these words are given in Scripture to fill up our understanding of what worship is. Now, the New Testament also has an equivalent term for this, meaning to bow down. It is the Greek word proskuneo, and it means literally to bow and kiss. And it would be then to show obeisance, to show loyalty and fealty, to show that you're in charge and I'm not. And so it would be like to take someone's hand in your hand and drop down on your knees and bring their hand to your lips and kiss them, showing that you are completely subordinate to them, completely subject to them. That's what the word proskuneo means. Okay? And so that's what we have when we talk about this first aspect here of worship. Now, Jesus uses that term in John 4 when he's speaking to the woman at the well. We read this passage earlier. This is when Jesus says to the woman at the well, he says, "You Samaritans, you worship that which you do not know." Isn't that interesting? Jesus says to them, you are worshiping something, you don't know what it is. Now, obviously, that's false worship. And yet it's still called a kind of worship by Christ. It is possible then for someone to bow down to worship to they know not what. They can show that kind of reverence and that loyalty. They can show that kind of fear even to something that doesn't deserve it. But notice that Jesus says, but the hour cometh and now is when they that worship God will worship God in spirit and in truth. The true worshipers will worship him like that. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. And he uses proskuneo all the way through that passage to show that kind of loyalty to the true God in spirit and in truth. What does he mean by in spirit? That is, according to the manner of worship enjoined and grounded upon the Spirit of God, what he teaches us in his word, and the worship in truth. That is, according to sincerity of mind, not in hypocrisy. However, we note that sincerity itself cannot avail in this passage. And this is a problem we have today. We'll hear people say, oh, well, he's wrong, but he's sincere. Well, he may be sincere, but he can also be sincerely wrong. It is indeed the terrible fact that when Jeroboam went north, when the kingdom was divided, and the Lord told him, I'm going to make you king, and then he set up false worship in Israel, in the northern kingdom. When he set up that false worship, worshiped these golden calves here, that the remnants of that religion that are still present in Samaria in that day, Jesus says, you know, you Samaritans, you worship, you don't know what. So sincerity itself cannot avail. Our Lord declares that we must worship in spirit and in truth, not ye know not what. And so it will do well here to remember that it was the same God. They worshiped the same God, or at least they said they did. But in Samaria, the remnants of that bastardized worship of Jeroboam were called what by Jesus? You worship, you know not what, because they had changed that worship. This construct then of bowing down means total submission to the one before whom we bow. Whether or not you take the posture We must obey him. Coming before Jehovah apart from obedience is not worshiping. Coming before him and standing up when everybody stands and sitting down when everybody sits and singing when everybody sings and hearing what everybody hears is not truly worshiping him if we do it with hearts that are not submitted to him. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, the angels of God, as we said earlier, are told to worship Christ. This is our friend Proskuneo. The angels are to acknowledge their entire submission and subordination to Christ. And then we see this word finally in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 5:14. And you know what happens in 4 and 5, right? That's the throne room section of the book of Revelation, where there is one who is seated on the throne, and he's surrounded by the four living creatures, and then the 24 elders, and then myriads that no man can count. And what do? They fall down and they worship him. And then in chapter 5, John says, I wept much because there was a scroll in the hand, in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne, and no one was found worthy in heaven or in earth to take the contents of that scroll and to loose its seals and to read them. And then one of the elders said to me, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. And I looked and I saw one who was like a lamb having been slain, and he ascended and he took the scroll. And then what happened in chapter 5? Then everybody worshiped Christ. The four living creatures, I think that's to represent the angels. The 24 elders, that's the church of the Old and New Testaments. And then the myriads that no man can count, that's the church considered in her fullness. And so in these passages as well, then, we see that the heavenly host, the church of all ages, represented in this vision, the Lord God and Christ, they fall down, they prostrate themselves, and they confess their essential subordination and complete submission, and they approach in that way. They give up their wills to him. So regarding this first part of our definition, then, we see that there is a consistency between the Old and New Testament that worship involves bowing down. What is this consistency? It is a consistency of humility, total submission, reverent fear, and humility of mind. This is the first part of our definition of worship today. It's a bodily posture which speaks more than just posture. It's an attitude of full submission, complete recognition of the Lord's greatness, his holiness, his power, his majesty, his attributes on the one hand, and our puniness, smallness, powerlessness, defilement, etc., sinfulness, and the proper consideration of that difference. Hence we come as poor beggars to acknowledge his worth and ascribe that worth to him as we have been commanded to do. So that's the first. Fear, bowing, shaka, proskuneo, they all come together. All right, the second word that I want to help us or use to help us understand worship is the word avad in the Old Testament. And it's translated many times with regard to worshiping the Lord. The first that we'll look at is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. We looked at it a moment ago when we were looking at fear, but notice what it says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shall swear by his name. Shall serve him. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10 quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13 when Jesus says to the devil who has just tempted him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve. There's another word here then that must fill up our understanding, excuse me, our understanding of worship, and that is service. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 8, now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. In Psalm 100 and verse 2, the psalmist writes, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. So we have several things that are actually acts of worship here, the singing and the and making the joyful noise, and they are classed as service. Serve the Lord with gladness. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And then Moses will mention that a little bit later in the passage in verse 11. Pharaoh is talking to him, not so, go to now ye that are men and serve the Lord. And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence when Moses had insisted that their flocks and their herds and their sons and their daughters go with them. And notice he says, to hold a feast unto the Lord, and that is characterized as service. Then in 24 through 26, also of chapter 10, and Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed, and your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. For thereof must we take, listen, to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord till we come thither. So they're going to offer sacrifice. In their offering of sacrifice, they call that service. Very important point. Let's keep that in our minds as we move forward. All right, so then in this regard also, we have the service of the tabernacle and of the temple. And there are so many scriptures here. I have probably a dozen in my notes, but there are so many that could be cited. But you get the picture of what we're describing here. Let's just pick one or two and call it done. Notice Exodus 27:19. All the vessels of the tabernacle in all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass, and so on. Notice that the tabernacle has a service. Well, who's being served? That's the question we have to ask. Obviously, it's the Lord that's being served. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 23, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old shalt thou number them, that's the Levites, that is, and all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so the work of the tabernacle of the congregation is called what? Service to the Lord. All right, so what have we seen? We've seen service and that involves singing, offerings, pouring out, lighting a menorah, incense. They all made up the service of the tabernacle and the service of the temple, those acts of worship which were done in service to the Lord. So then, not only is humility required, not only submission required in the bowing down, but also he was to extend that submission to particular acts of service. So we have worship as bowing down, fearing, and serving the Lord. This is helping us with a scriptural definition. Now, let me ask you this question. When we come to church on Sunday, what do we call that? Well, some churches are moving away from this, and I think it's sad that they're doing it, but historically, we have called it a worship service, haven't we? Why do we call it that? Why is it a worship service? Well, it's because we're coming to serve somebody. We're coming to serve the Lord, and we're coming to serve the Lord with those services that he said he would be pleased with. So when we answer this question, we understand that it is the Lord who is being served. We come into his presence under the imperative of worship to serve him as his servants, bowed humbly in mind and in recognition of his majesty to offer him service. Now you might ask, or you might be wondering, okay, so we saw that the concept of bowing, that continued into the New Testament. Does the concept of service also continue into the New Testament? And it most certainly does. There are several terms that denote service done unto the Lord, as in the Old Testament, so also in the New. Those acts commanded by the Lord to be done are brought to him as offerings. We looked at Matthew 4:10. Okay, and what does Matthew 4:10 say? Remember, Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Okay, then in John 16:2, let's look at a kind of false service. Jesus is warning his disciples about the persecution that is going to come upon them after he is resurrected from the dead. And so notice what Jesus says to them. He says that they shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Do you remember in the days of King Saul, at the early part of his kingdom, when Samuel, speaking as the prophet of God, sent him on an errand to go and kill the Amalekites, root and branch, because the iniquity of the Amalekites had become full, and it was then, as a commandment from the Lord, service to God to kill the Amalekites. What did Saul do, King Saul? Well, he killed all of the Amalekites except Agag the king. Do you remember that? Yeah, you probably do. And so notice what happened at the end of that interchange, that it said that Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord. Before the Lord, Samuel did that. In other words, it was an act of worship. Now, there are those who are doing the same thing here in John chapter 16, verse 2, under the prophecy of Christ, when they kill the apostles, when they persecute and kill the apostles of Jesus Christ, they will think that they are doing God service. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, Paul is lamenting that those Israelites have not come to faith in Christ. And he says, these, my brethren, are Israelites, in verse 4, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and notice, and the service of God and the promises. This word service is the Greek word latria, and it's the word we get our English word liturgy from. The liturgy is the service that we provide to the Lord, that we give to him. This is our liturgy. So the New Testament carries that same concept of not only bowing down, but that there is a service that belongs to the Lord. Notice in Romans 12:1, this is more a private service than a public service, but still it has a public aspect to it. In Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, literally, liturgy. It is your reasonable liturgy, Paul says in Romans 12:1. So it is like an offering. You see how he's in his illustration here, he is flowing in the Old Testament service form. Right? Your bodies are a living sacrifice, he says, and it's your liturgy. It's your service. That word liturgy is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate avad several times pertaining to the service of God, the worship of God. A similar term is used also of the Corinthians as they offer to the Lord out of their generosity for the poor saints in Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians 9:12. Notice it says, for the administration of this service, this liturgy, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Remember, brothers and sisters, or brothers, that when we come to church and we give our tithes and offerings, that is an offering, a service that we give to the Lord. We give it to him. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul is talking about himself now, and that he thinks that this is during his first imprisonment, and he recognizes that he may not make it out alive. And so notice He says in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. In other words, if on behalf of my preaching to you, Philippians, my service to God in that, if I am offered as an offering on behalf of that, I joy and rejoice. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, then verily the first covenant had ordinances of divine liturgy, literally, divine service and a worldly sanctuary. We see the same thing in verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always in the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. We see it again in verse 9, which was a figure for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But now we move down to chapter 13 and verse 10. So Hebrews 13, verse 10, and let's hear what the apostle says there. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Now notice what he says in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You see how those ideas are parallel between the Old and New Testament. Oh, they are different services in the New Testament. Certainly that's true. But that those services are still going on and that they are given to God, that remains the same. We come to serve God in our worship services. That's why we call them that. Okay, so when we were studying the imperative of worship, we noted that in Romans 1:18, that all men know God and that they should worship him. Second, we noted that the Lord commands us to worship him, and he requires that of us in his word, not just naturally. Third, we also saw that worship is revealed as having this dual understanding, that both are necessary for making a proper understanding. The first is that of bowing or prostrating, making oneself submissive or abject before the Lord. And then the second is the service itself, how we serve the Lord. And so we looked at specific duties and performances, tasks that were done at the Lord's command in the Old Testament and also in the New. And although we have not yet cataloged them or listed them, we did see that there was an Old Testament service that was performed unto the Lord and before him. This service was at his command. Oh, sorry, I just messed my notes up. Give me a second to come back. Okay, there we go. These services are offered at his command. They're not simply things that we make up. The old way that we think about this is if we're serving the Lord, then he chooses the kinds of things. If we think of worship as service, then we want to know, Lord, what would you have me to do? If you have the opportunity from time to time to go out with your lovely wife or with your fiance or with your hopeful, and you want to go out to dinner, and you sit down at a restaurant table, and you have someone that comes over to serve you. They'll ask you what you want to drink, and you might ask for a soda pop, you might ask for tea, you might ask for coffee or water or something else. Let's say you ask for water. And the person says, all right, I'll be right back. And in a few moments, they come back with tea. And you say, no, wait a minute. I asked for water. And they say, oh, I know you asked for water. But I really like the tea, and I think you will too. Well, you wouldn't call that good service. When we come to church to gather as God's covenant people, why do we come? We come to offer service to God. We come to offer service to Him. And we come to offer that service humbly. We come to offer it with humility in our minds and sometimes even in our bodies, prostrate, bowed before Him. And may I say, we cannot serve any other way. To say one is to say the other. If we come and say, Lord, I'm ready to bow down before you. Now take this broke neck animal that I'm offering to you. If an Old Testament worshiper would have said that. Or take this lame sheep that I'm giving you. Oh, Lord, I'm coming to worship you. Here's a lame sheep. Or if the priest said, Lord, I'm coming to do my ministry before you, but I'm not going to do incense today. I don't feel like doing that. Well, that's not service. Who is the client when we come to worship the Lord? This is what I was trying to say when I was answering Rocky's question earlier. Who is the client? Who is it that we come to worship? People are running far and wide today in the world. They're Christian people. They claim to be Christian people, and they're wanting a personal relationship with God. That's what they're asking for. Oh, I want Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. Now, I'm not opposed to that language so much, but I am opposed to the way it generally goes. Because normally what that means is that I want to feel like I'm accepted. I want to feel like God loves me. I want to have a feeling with regard to that. I'm not all the way against feelings, but feelings can come and feelings can go. But here's an opportunity, brethren. Now think with me for a moment on this. Here is a wonderful opportunity. We can have a personal relationship with God by coming before Him in worship and offering to Him with minds and hearts and attitudes that are completely subject to Him, where we give up every claim and we come to serve Him. And in that same kind of reverence, we ask the Lord, Lord, how will I serve you? And the Lord says to us, in Jesus Christ, I will receive your services. Well, that is a biblical way of developing a quote-unquote personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we see this, that there's all kinds of false worship going on. I talked earlier about somebody who worships like sports. I had an old pastor who once said, you can generally tell what people worship because they're doing it on Sunday. That's an interesting thing to say. So what happens? People go to the game instead of going to church. And what do they do when they get there? They stand up and they sit down. They wave their arms. They do things that you see people doing worshiping at other times. They're very enthusiastic. They're very engaged. They have a particular dress that they wear. You know, they come in their favorite team's uniform. They know when to stand up, when to sit down. They listen to the commentator so they can get more out of the game, out of the object of their worship. There's all kinds of things going on like that. People can worship things, events, hobbies, objects, sports teams. Acceptability of worship is formed by the shape of the service offered, however, to the Lord. So our definition then of worship must always include that we come before the Lord in the mediation of Jesus Christ, because our worship is never acceptable in itself. And we come with our knees and our minds bowed before Him. And no, you don't have to hit your knees in order to worship the Lord. I can show you several passages of Scripture, especially that one in Nehemiah chapter 8, where they opened the book and the people stood up and they read in the book of the law, and it says the people stood and worshiped the Lord. They were standing in that sense. They were standing out of honor and respect to the Word of God. And so they were standing in that honor and respect rather than bowing in that honor and respect. But where were their minds? Their minds were bowed in that humble kind of attitude that they ought to have. All right, so the services we offer, even if a perfect form was attained, our hearts would not be such toward God as they ought to be, but sinful distraction and inattention and other more sinful things remind us of our inadequacy and our need for a mediator. And the last thing that I want to mention in this lecture, and then we'll move on to our questions, I suppose, and that is this. People always want to talk about sincerity with regard to worship, and we should. We want to come with sincerity. And people will say things like, well, you know, it doesn't really matter how you worship the Lord as long as you worship him sincerely. Well, we've already heard that we come bowing and we come with particular services. We're going to talk about those services later. But there are really interesting things that spin out of that discussion, out of those meditations. I mean, what is it that right heart would want? What does that heart, that sincere heart, truly want? Doesn't it want to serve God in a way that would please him? You see, I think we make a false dichotomy when we say, well, it doesn't matter how we worship, as long as we're sincere. I think the answer to that question is, no, wait. The sincere worshiper wants with all of his heart to know how to worship God. He wants both of those things. He wants a perfect form, and he wants to bring a sincere heart to that perfect form. I think that's really important. So there is a passage of Scripture that I want to introduce to you that I'll be using more and more as we go by on this topic of worship. Turn with me to Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Actually, we'll begin our reading not in verse 6. Yeah, 6 will do. Let's start with verse 6. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Now think with me about this question. Is not this the question of a sincere worshiper? Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Isn't that a great question? Should that question not be on the heart of every Christian man, woman, and child? When you go to church on Sundays, if you're leading in worship, or if you're being led in worship, isn't that the question we should be asking? Wherewith shall I come before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? We're going to use this passage quite a little bit later on, but let me just begin to open it up here. The prophet asks a good question that ought to be on the heart of every Christian. How shall I come before the Lord? We would ask the same question if someone called me up, or if someone called you folks up. Let's say you over there in the Philippines. Now, you may have mixed feelings about your president over there. I have mixed feelings about mine. But if someone called me up and said, the president of the United States is requesting an audience with you, Pastor Riddell. Well, what would be some of the questions that I would ask? Well, how am I going to approach the president? What should I wear? What questions can I ask him? What is the right protocol? Do I shake his hand? What if I wanted to give him a bear hug? What should I do? How should I behave myself? How should I honor him in his station, letting him know that I respect the office? How am I going to do all of that? You see, all of those questions ought to swirl around in my mind. My dear brothers, Can I ask you this question? Do those same kinds of questions swirl around in our minds when we approach God? If worship means that we are bowed down before Him and that we desire with all of our hearts to serve Him, don't we want to know how to do those things and how to do them right? Sadly, I think it's true that many don't think that way anymore. As a matter of fact, I think it's just the opposite. When we talk about the imperative of worship and the definition of worship, we must also include the perversion of the concept. And what is the perversion of the concept? I tell you, people act today as if God is just dying to get them into the church, and that any old bone that they can throw to God should be acceptable because He's so eager to have them. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that He is our life, not we His. It is so very important that when we worship God, that we worship Him with minds that are completely bowed before Him and with service that He's called for, instead of approaching Him in any old way. There's a scripture at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 4. Please turn with me there. So here we have Cain and Abel, the story of Cain and Abel, and it has been variously interpreted. I think it's a little subtle, but I think it's right. It's rightly understood in the following way, and I'll close with this, and then we can open it up for questions. So verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare a son, and bare Cain is actually how you pronounce it. We'll say Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And again, she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. You see, I think those first five verses tell us everything we need to know about Cain's offering. Some have said it's because Abel brought the blood of the animal, and that was a type of Christ. But all we need to do is go a little bit farther in the Old Testament, one book, to the book of Exodus, and that same author, Moses, is going to tell us that the Lord accepted grain offerings all the time, that they were a part of the worship of God. I don't think that it's because Cain brought grain and Abel brought the firstling of his flock that there was the difference between them. Now, I said it's a little bit subtle in the text, but I think we can see it. First of all, I want you to understand the day that they came. The process of time literally means at the end of days. Now, this is Genesis chapter 4. The only limitation of days that we know up to this point in Scripture is what? The weekly Sabbath, the seventh day of the week in the Old Testament. And so, at the end of days, that is on the Sabbath day, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, listen, an offering. Something nondescript. Any old thing. Because why? Like I said a moment ago, Cain was of the mindset, you know, this is all mine and God ought to be pleased with anything that I bring him. He ought to enjoy the attention from me. What did Abel do? He brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Notice how specific the offering is. Firstling and fat. There is something specified there. Now, this teaches us that God's worship, that in the approach to God that both Cain and Abel had, one came according to a proper definition of worship, and the other came according to an improper definition of worship. And when Cain's countenance fell and he was angry because God did not receive his offering, we understand what happened with his offering in the first place. That is, God did not receive it because it wasn't good service. And because it wasn't good service, Cain got mad. He didn't have the humility and he didn't have the offering. He didn't have the service. Abel, however, did. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abel was a righteous man. So I hope you see the point here in Genesis chapter 4, that Cain was rejected not because he brought grain, but because he was haughty in his offering and because it was not good service. It wasn't performed according to the command of God. Abel, however, very specific in his offering, was received and is called a righteous man in Hebrews chapter 11, and he is also called upright or righteous in 1 John chapter 4. All right, well, with that then, I think we can close this portion of our lecture reminding us what is worship. Worship is defined in the Old Testament and in the New Testament by these two things, by these twin virtues, that we come with abject submission before the Lord, and then we also come with the service that belongs to Him. All right, with that then, we'll take questions. Okay, someone asked me, how does worship happen in the new heaven and in the new earth in the final estate? Can I ask you the same question? Was it like the Pentecostal way of worshiping, like a concert thing, or like the Reformed or Presbyterian thing? Thank you in advance for the answer. It's a great question, and I don't know if I can answer that truly God has not been pleased in Scripture to give us a whole lot there. I do believe that it will be involved in the complete delighting in God, that at that point in our existence, we will have been scrubbed of every vestige of sin, that we will be glorious in the sense of that reflected glory of God Himself. We do not become God. We will still be creatures, but we will be creatures that are advanced to the highest estate that creatures can be advanced to. We will have something the angels don't have, and that is we will have bodies. And in those bodies, which are now perfected and eternal, we will also worship with immortal and holy, completely holy souls, where every vestige of sin and weakness has been scrubbed away by Christ. So in that, then, there will be some form of worship to God. I think that there will be some kind of praise, some kind of teaching and understanding, but I don't know exactly how it's going to be, because the Bible, the Lord has not been pleased to go down that road very far. We can read the book of Revelation, we can see some things, and they look a little bit symbolic sometimes. You know, in Revelation chapter 22, there's that picture of the river that goes forth from the throne. And alongside that river are trees, all manner of trees, and the leaves of those trees was for the healing of the nations, is how it's said there. Well, I think there are some pictures there that help us. Notice that the supply of God's grace and His Spirit, which is seen in the river there, that seems to me to be a picture of that we will be continually being refreshed by the Spirit of God. In other words, it's not just an estate that we've been given, but it's something that is maintained by the Spirit. We're continually refreshed by the Spirit of God in that holiness, in that glory, and so on. We will have a sight of Jesus Christ. I don't think we can see God. I don't think God has a form that we will see, but we will be able to worship Christ. We will be able to bow down before him. We will be able to sing to him. I believe that there will be services in heaven where the Lord receives our praise, and we will praise him for all eternity. And that will indeed never get boring, because boring is the fruit of sinful hearts. It will always bring us great joy and refreshment to worship the Lord. So I hope that approaches at least a bit of an answer. All right, so then Rocky asks, you mentioned that an element of worship involves service. Can't we say that there is special acts, which we call worship, capital W, where we offer God service by some particular acts, and a general service to God in all our life outside the church worship? Service where some element of service is involved. Isn't it acceptable if we say, in some sense, it is small w worship to God? I don't mind the terminology as long as we keep things straight. In all of those other things, let's just use our callings, for instance. Now, with my calling, I'm a pastor, but before that, I was an electrical wireman. So I did the wiring of houses and very large buildings. And then I worked in the design of those houses and buildings and commercial enterprises and so on. And so I want to do that work as unto the Lord. That is, I want to do it with honesty and uprightness, with diligence and with excellence. I want to be a good testimony to Jesus Christ in everything that I do. I want everyone to know that I'm a Christian, and this is how Christians work, so that I can bring the world along with me into that excellence. But notice that I'm not pleasing Christ directly in that, because I have a boss over me. I have a client that I'm working for. I have something that stands in between me and God, who is able to give me some orders that under the fifth commandment I am supposed to follow. So I'm not, again, interacting directly toward God as we do in what I think, Rocky, you mean by those capital W acts of worship, the services that God has required that we offer directly to him without an intermediate client there to receive those services. I mean, when we worship the Lord, no one else receives those services. The Lord receives them through Jesus Christ. When I perform my work as an electrician, someone else receives those services. I hope that helps to make that distinction a little bit clearer. Does that help? I hope so. I do think that you can, I am afraid sometimes when I hear the all of life is worship phrase. Because normally what that means is that none of life is explicitly worship. And if all of life is worship, including going to play golf on the golf course or going to play soccer in the field, if that's worship, then someone is out there doing that on Sunday instead of attending services. That's generally how they mean that. That, you know, oh, well, I communed with God on the fishing lake today. I communed with God on the basketball court today. And you hear such nonsense like that. So the all of life is worship phrase needs to be heavily qualified. And it needs to be so heavily qualified that I don't use it. I just say that there are times that are explicitly worship, where we're serving the Lord and he is receiving our services through Jesus Christ. There are other times where we are serving the Lord indirectly with excellence and diligence and honesty and uprightness, but someone else is receiving those services. They're the greater client. They're the fifth commandment, superior that we're responding to, or something like that. So that's how I think about that in my mind, and I hope that helps to clarify that for you, and why I don't like the phrase all of life is worship. All right. Is that the last question, or are there any more? That helps. Thank you very much. Well, you're welcome, Rocky. Thank you for the question. And again, I am humbled that you all would have me out to speak to you. So I hope that as we close now, we only got maybe 7 minutes left before your lunchtime, and I certainly don't want to keep you from lunch. But I do want to say this, that I want us to begin programming our thinking on worship according to Scripture. Worship, you know, like I said, if you go out on the internet and you look up worship, here are some definitions that I found. Worship is transcendent wonder. Okay, well, that's a meaningless phrase. It's incommunicable. Worship means to show profound religious devotion and respect to adore or venerate God or any person or thing considered divine. Okay, well, that's a little better of a definition. Here's another one. Worship is to regard with deep or rapturous love. Well, okay, but you don't want to put your spouse in that place. Reverence offered to a divine being or supernatural power. Okay, but remember that if you're worshiping some quote-unquote supernatural power, that's really not worship, because worship is service to the living God. And then finally, notice extravagant respect or admiration for or devotion to an object of esteem. Well, I don't think those definitions are very helpful. I think that what the Bible tells us about worship, that worship is directed to the living God, that these are services that we give directly to him through the mediator, Jesus Christ, who is also God, and then that we come with an abject understanding of his worth and our subjection to him. Those are the kinds of things, I think, that approach good thinking with regard to worship. And if we do that, then we're going to avoid this horrible notion, and it is horrible, where people think that they're doing God a favor or they're doing the pastor a favor by coming to church. Oh, that is the worst way to think about worship, and that has nothing to do with biblical worship. We're going to see as we go on that there are people that come into contact with God, that God reveals a, you know, something of his majesty to them in this world. And without fail, something, it is a huge difficulty for them. What an amazing thing. One more passage. We will cover this later when we talk about church membership. But fascinating passage in Exodus chapter 24, where Moses sets up all those pillars and they offer, and he sprinkles the people in the book, and the people say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do and be obedient. And then 70 elders come out of Israel and they join Joshua and Moses and they go up the Mount Sinai. Now, remember what happened in chapter 19 regarding Mount Sinai. It was blocked off. Don't you dare come up here. If you come up here, you'll die. Remember that? Okay, so in 24, 70 elders go up. Why 70? Because they're the representatives of the entire nation. Can't get, you know, 2 million people up in the mountain, but we can take 70 elders up there. And what happens there? It says that they saw the God of Israel, and he was seated on a crystal pavement, and they ate and drank in his presence. But here's the most important part of that passage, and it is this: and he laid not his hand upon them. In other words, he received them into his presence. So see, that's what worship is. It is coming before God and being received into his presence. But you can't do that if you're going to come before God with the mindset of God really needs me. He's a needy God, and he would just love if I'd come and worship him. We ought not to think of it that way at all. It reverses the role entirely. We ought to think, I need to worship God. I need to worship him. Because why? Because he is life, life itself. And so when it says of those Israelites, those elders, that they ate a covenant meal in God's presence and he laid not his hand upon them, oh, that has some profound theological significance, not only for worship, but for covenant and how we come before God. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee so very much for thy kindness and care. We thank thee that we might approach thee in worship, even now as we pray together. And Lord, what a world we live in where we might pray together half a world apart, and yet know that thou art that great God that doth hear and is with us all as we pray together and under the leadership of one voice as we all pray together unto thee, and that in Christ Jesus thou dost receive us as we come to serve thee through this ordinance of prayer and express our thankfulness and dependence upon thee. Oh Lord, truly we are a needy people. So we ask that thou wouldst be with us and that thou wouldst comfort us, that we would approach thee in worship, that we would come to serve thee, that thou wouldst grant us those humble hearts bowing before thee, that thou wouldst grant to us the desire to serve thee as thou hast called upon us to do, and that we might do that all the days of our lives at thine appointed times and seasons, that we should meet with thee in our closets and in our families and with the covenant people of God week by week. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to receive our persons and our services through the mediation of Christ, for we confess that they are not worthy and we are not worthy to come into thy presence. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Mr. Reyes has one more question. If any of you are still on, it looks like you are. Let me just go ahead and briefly address that. Should the whole day of the Lord's Day be to stay in the church? How should the whole day be celebrated? That's a great question. The whole day belongs to God. So the whole day is his. It doesn't mean we need to stay in the church building all day. But it is my belief that we should have two worship services because it's the Lord's day and not the Lord's hour. They can be morning and they can be evening. They can be two in a row. It doesn't really matter. We should spend a substantial amount of time in the public worship of God. Then for the rest of the day, we should enjoy our meals. The Lord has not required that we fast on his holy day. He's given us help and comfort there. We should serve one another in our homes. We can have people over. You remember it was on the Sabbath day that Jesus healed Peter's mother. And then what did she do? She served them. So they had a meal on the Sabbath day, and Jesus was there and participated in that. We should do good on the Sabbath day. We should do works of mercy. And so we can visit those who are sick on the Lord's day, and so on. So the way the Westminster Confession defines it is a day that is devoted to the worship of God and then also to the works of necessity and mercy. And I think that's the way to think of it. The whole day belongs to God. Think of it as a tithe of your time, right? What do you confess when you give your tithe to the Lord, your 10%? That he owns it all, that it's all his, it all belongs to him. Okay, so then what are you confessing in the Sabbath day? Well, how many hours are you awake during the Sabbath? 16 or 17 hours, right? If you sleep 8 hours, let's say you sleep 7 hours, let's say you sleep 6 hours. So it's, you know, somewhere between 18 and 16 hours or so that you're awake. Well, guess how many hours there are in a week? 168 hours, right? And so a tithe of your time is about 16.8 hours. You ought to think of that time as God's. It's God's time. In Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14, the Lord calls it his day, and he says for us to get our foot off of it, as if we were trespassing by walking on his land, in that the day belongs to him. Stop doing your pleasure on my holy day. So our pleasure needs to go aside. The things that we would normally do that are lawful on the other days of the week, those need to go aside. We need to devote ourselves then to the worship of God and the works of necessity and mercy. So I hope that helps, and we can talk about that more.